Right. Good morning. Yes, we all seem to enjoy the Truth Project, but it's long sometimes, and we sit a lot, and some of you have barely stood. So go ahead and stand up. Everyone just go ahead and stand up. I'm going to talk, but at least stand up and wiggle your toes and wiggle your fingers so that you don't fall asleep on me, all right? I appreciate what was shared this morning. A lot of it, what Dustin shared, ties in some with my message. My message this morning, at least a little bit, towards the end with Psalm 23, what Dwayne read, we're going to talk some about the character of God, and we need to think about that and remember that for tough times, which is kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. You can be seated. It's all right to have a little bit of energy. Sit down with energy, all right? Amen. It's hard to talk to a crowd that seems like they're barely with you. All right, so this morning, I want us to think back a little bit. Truth Project, 3 or 4 weeks ago, he referenced it today a lot in the session as well. Remember the man on the cliffs, as there was a voiceover about how the cosmos, this is all that has ever been, all that ever is, all that is, and all that will ever be, something like that. And the teacher of that class brought out the point that while he didn't say it, there was a lot of assuming that happened there, all right? The assumption simply was, the only way you could say that was based on the assumption that there is no God. And what I want us to think about, the main point of my message this morning is, in times of temptation, in times of discouragement, do we stop and think about, if this is true, whatever this is that's going through our mind, if this is true, what does that say about the character of God? Because there's a lot of things that go on in our mind that if we would trace it all the way back to the root of it, it says something about the character of God that I think most of us would not be okay with. But we entertain it a little bit. My illustration for this was several years ago, 5, 6, 7 years ago, something like that. I was with a friend. We were talking as we were traveling, and as we got close to his place, all of a sudden, somehow in conversation came up the fact that he'd been listening to a podcast that was talking about how the first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you would understand Hebrew and know Hebrew well, there's at least a possibility there that that was written in a story form, and so God just kind of gave that story to us of creation and the first bit of Genesis just as kind of a way to give us as humans a story to hang our hat on how it all began, even though it may not be true. And he would have said that is at least a possibility that it was written that way, okay? And we got to his house, and we could not continue the discussion. And so I was thinking about this. I was not thinking that it was true. I was thinking about this, and it was bothering me. And if you do a little bit of research on it, and the few people I talked to about it, that thinking came out of the 1930s and 40s in Germany, which if you know world history at all, there's a lot of negative thoughts coming out of Germany in the 30s and 40s. But the thing that bothered me, as I thought about that more and more and more, the thing that bothered me about that was what it would say about the character of God. What does that say about God the Father if it was written in an unclear way? That it was just given to us as a way of how the world may have began, but not necessarily truth as a statement. That would say at best that God was at times unclear, and at worst it would say that God the Father is dishonest. If we actually boil that all the way back down to the core of that question. And I want us to think about that. Realize with lies, with temptations, normally comes something that attacks the character and the goodness of God. So in temptation, in times of doubt, in times of difficulty, when we're struggling, do we ever take a moment and stop and think about the way that this struggle attacks the character and goodness of God? If this blank, fill in the blank, were true, what does that say about God? I think that can give us a lot of clarity in that moment on how long to entertain that thought. We need to wrestle with things. There's sin in the world, so the consequences of sin makes life hard at times. But Satan wants to attack the character of God. He wants us to doubt in the character of God. So today I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3, the story of the temptation with Adam and Eve and the serpent. So you guys can turn in your Bibles there at this time if you want to. I remember studying this for VBS upstairs, teaching it with the children here a few years ago and really being blessed by looking at it. And with the Truth Project and VBS, kind of had some of these thoughts going through my mind again. So I went back and just started studying it. And there was some new thoughts in there that I never caught the first time And now here we are today preaching on it. So hopefully it's a blessing to think of. This is not going to be the world's most in-depth study. Some of you that are Bible scholars may be frustrated with things I miss or things I pass over quickly. My apologies, we can't hit everything or we'd be here a long time. All right, so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2 just to give us a little bit of running start. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God creates trees, and with these trees are these two particular trees. Realize there is almost 73,000 species of trees today. All right, so I'm not going to say, I don't know if some of that was man-made, cross whatever they do to make new trees. I'm not sure, but realize God created a lot of trees. At worst, we'll say 700. And so one or two of them they can't eat from, but there is a lot that they can. And then we jump to verses 15, jumping back to verse 15 there in chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then if you read the rest of that chapter there, the rest of that chapter is when Eve is created. So realize that God created the tree, God takes Adam, puts him in the Garden of Eden, and God gives the command to Adam. We have no record that Eve ever heard from the mouth of God the command not to eat. Side note, something to think about with that. All right, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Our text will be 1 through 6 today. So we'll read that now. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For the God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And in that short account, the history of mankind and the world was forever changed. Just like that. The serpent there, we would believe that the devil, Satan, was in that serpent. Ezekiel 28 references that Satan was in the garden, and Revelation, multiple places, refers to that serpent being Satan as well. So just side note on that. Getting to the actual core of the message here. Number one, Satan often will make a temptation look like a question to start. So it starts off with a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He'll come to us and say, why can't you do that? Why do you do this? What is the point of that? Do you really need to listen to that? Why is this even happening if God is in control? The question will often lead us to ponder things, which there's nothing wrong with thinking about things, but let's make sure we think about them biblically. Satan's first attack was leveled against the Word of God. If he could make Eve confused about what God had said or doubt what God said, then his battle was already partially won. From the beginning, Satan has attempted as humans by undermining God's Word. He can undermine just as effectively by getting us to neglect God's Word as he can by getting us to doubt it. That's a direct quote from some commentary somewhere, but I love that. He can undermine just as effectively by getting us to neglect God's word as he can by getting us to doubt it. Something for us to think about. Neglect can lead to temptation, and it will certainly make victory over temptation more difficult if we have neglected God's word and are not spending time in it. Satan came to her. She is actually not named Eve until verse 20, but he came to Eve and asked her a question. Please notice it was a very simple question, but there was going to be a lot of weight behind the answer that she gave him. Satan focused on what God said they could not do, not on what they could do. If you look at verse 16 in chapter 2, God starts off the command saying, "Of every tree you can eat, you may freely eat, except for one." Satan very quickly changes that in this question to, "God won't let you eat from every tree? What's up with that? Why can't you eat from every tree?" Satan, in his question, is saying, rather than thinking of the hundreds or possibly thousands of trees that you can eat from, let's think about the one that you cannot. And how often does he try that on us? How often do I entertain that from Satan? Mull over that question. Think about what I can't have rather than what I can have and can do. Second thing I want us to think about, especially in regards to Eve here, is how well do I know the command or the reasons for the command? Satan started the temptation by coming to the person that heard the command secondhand. She never got that directly from God. Or at least we don't have record of it. She probably heard it from Adam. How well has Adam, the leader, passed on this command and communicated it well and done it in a way that she caught the vision for it? I had to think of Daniel. We have the idea in Daniel where he purposed in his heart not to defile the Lord. If Eve would have caught the vision for this command and purposed in her heart, the response to this temptation would have been different. In a moment of question or temptation, our flesh is almost always going to make God's way seem worse than it really is. I hope you guys caught in verse 3, when she is responding to this, she adds something to God's command. God's command in verse 17 of chapter 2 is, "You shall not eat from it." If you look at verse 3, she says, "We cannot eat it, nor can we touch it." That wasn't part of the command. An interesting side note with this. Jewish folklore has it, and I think it's probably just a story to be an interesting story to make us think a little bit, and there is something interesting to think about. They would have that Satan and Adam and Eve were standing by the tree in this temptation, and she adds that we can't touch it, and Satan bumped into Eve or did something to Eve that made her reach out and touch the tree. And then as soon as she touched the tree, he could say, "See, it's not true. You didn't die." And I think that's an interesting thing for us to think about. If we're going to add to God's commands, we open ourselves up to Satan twisting that. It was very unwise to touch the tree. There's no point in hanging out around the tree. It would be a good idea to stay far away from it, but we need to make sure we understand what is a clear command from God and what is an application that we're applying to that situation. Also notice Eve does not call the tree by its name. She does not call it the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She does a rather vague tree in the midst of the garden, the one they happen to be standing by all accounts. Vague terms very rarely help us have victory over temptation. Vague terms very rarely help us have victory over temptation. I had to think about it. Several years ago, we had the counseling sessions videos that some of us were sitting through during the week, and I didn't make near all of them, but one of them I made, the thing that stuck with me the most, is he talked about, in concert or working with people, call the sin by the King James version of the sin. And it sounds a lot worse than what we do. If you call it by the King James version, what they call it in the King James Bible, if you say adultery, it sounds pretty bad. If you call it other things, what the world calls it, it just softens it. And that's kind of what she's doing here. It's vague terms, and that wasn't going to help her at all. There should be a moment of introspection here just a little bit. Do I take a command or principle of God and attempt to add all my rules and all my applications into it, and in doing so, I muddy the waters, or that my application becomes more important than the original principle? And we can pick on more conservative people for doing this, but we probably struggle with that as well, or at least I know I do. Am I so busy teaching my own applications that I have to keep adding and adding and adding to cover every possibility? I had to think of what we just went through with the media statement in our church covenant, realizing that when you start naming a bunch of very specific things, in 20 years you look back and say, well, VHS no longer is a thing. VHS, our kids are like, what's that? I mean, they don't know what that is, right? So we have to stick with the principles. It's good to have applications. We need those applications, but we can never lose the principle in it. Us as parents, we all know the beauty of that with children, right? You can tell the child, please don't hit him with a stick. Then it's going to become a rock. Then it becomes a bat. Then it's an aluminum bat. Then it's a wood bat. And you can't say no to all the things they could possibly hit their sibling with, all right? And so you can sit there the whole time saying, nope, don't hit him with that. And 10 minutes later, don't hit him with that. Or you can say the principle, be kind, treat others as you want to be treated. And that covers anything. That covers the whole thing. And I think that's often true with a lot of life. It is wise not to look at the tree, to hang out around the tree and all of those things, but the command was to not eat from the tree. Confusion can happen when application, my personal application, starts to trump over the principle. Do we know what we believe and do we know why we believe it? Eve somehow did not catch that vision. In this moment of temptation, rather than just a simple, I can eat anything I want except from that tree, and then fleeing, Eve stood there and interacted more with Satan. Once you're in a temptation, the moment for trying to reason it out has passed. Once you're in the temptation, the moment for trying to reason it out has passed. Get out of there, sit down with a cooler head later, with wiser people later, go back to God's word and figure it out. But in that moment, Satan's going to attempt to twist things as much as he can. We cannot outsmart Satan, but we can overcome him with the power of Jesus. We all know the phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if I can resist strong enough, if I can resist a little bit, then Satan has to leave. So I need to stand here and have a conversation with the devil in this time of temptation and resist him, and he will quickly leave. So I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to resist for a half hour. Is that a good plan? I think we all know that's not a very wise plan. But I can find myself doing that more than I should. James 4 is where the phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you, comes from. So I'm going to read four verses, and then I want some response from you guys on if you were going to summarize these four verses in a few key thoughts, what would those key thoughts be? So James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. What was the point of those verses? What are the main points we should take from it? Pursue God. What's an attitude we should have? There we go, humility. I think if you read that, you will very quickly think that the main point of those verses is humility, submitting to God, and our relationship with God. The main part is not the thought of me as a mere human standing up and resisting the devil on my own strength with pride in my heart, thinking I can win this argument against him. I can win against him as I am humble, submit to God, and have God's power in me. I'm afraid there's a lot of people that have lost a lot of battles in life thinking they can stand there in their own pride and resist the devil and win. You can win with God's help, but we need to start with humility and submitting to God. Verse 4, realize that Satan will turn a question in verse 1 to a statement in verse 4 in about 10 seconds. He started with a question, let's interact with this, and it turns to a statement very quickly. You will not surely die, period, end of sentence. I thought Satan was just there just to have a conversation, and it would be reasonable, and that's why we're going to stand here and resist. It is not an honest conversation. And notice also that he used the word surely die. Surely. The way he says that can be twisted a little bit, right? You're not going to die in the way you think. You're not going to surely die. You're going to kind of die. You're going to partially die. But one other thing I want us to really think about with this is notice he started off with a question about God's command, and yet when he made a statement, it was about the consequence, not the God's command. That's a key thing for us to think about. The big statement is about the consequence, not the command of God. He's no longer arguing about what God said. He has now changed the conversation to the consequences of not following and seems to assume that Eve is ready to not follow. There's an assumption there. You're not going to die. You're going to do this, but you won't die. And that is still his plan today. If you get caught, if it doesn't work out, if there are consequences, it will not be as bad as you think. Don't think about that. Just move forward. And if we happen to have problems later, we'll just deal with it then. Verse 5, he gets to the main point of everything at this point. So reading verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was actually a partially true statement, if not mostly true. They are going to understand evil in a way that they never understood until they sinned, which is actually interesting to think about. Up until this point, they only knew good. You are now going to know good and evil. Think of all the assumptive things that were referenced in here, or the things about God. God wants to keep you in the dark. God doesn't want you to know everything. God isn't looking out for your best interest. Really, God doesn't even love you. because he doesn't want what's best for you. God wants to keep you lower. He doesn't want you to be on the same level as him. And the list could go on and on and on. Satan wants Eve to doubt the goodness of God. He wants her to have doubt that sin is really that bad. If you're going to summarize it, he basically wants her to think sin is not that bad and God is not that good. He seems to be saying the reason for the command is God does not want what's best for you. He doesn't love you, and he actually likes to see you suffer. The previous four verses are all working to this main point. He didn't start with that. He didn't walk up to Eve and say, did you know that God doesn't love you? Do you know that God doesn't want what's best for you? No, he started with a question, got some dialogue going, and then when she was willing to entertain it, Satan still will not say that phrase out loud because that would catch our attention, but he's going to say statements that mean that. This entire exchange sounded like it took, what, 2 or 3 minutes? But after that, for the first time ever, everything changed. They now felt fear, they felt shame, they felt embarrassment, all of those things. If you look down at verse 8, instead of being happy and excited when God comes around, they are now scared and fearful. When I was teaching at VBS, I had to think of this. We don't even understand what that's like. We can't remember back to the first time we felt fear. We can't remember back to the first time we felt embarrassed. We can't remember the first time we felt shame. Imagine if you're 35 years old. I don't know how old Adam was. Adam and Eve, however old they were, they had lived however long they were. They would see a giant cat over there with a mane that roars, but it also purrs, and they would go over, and they had absolutely no fear about that lion. They didn't know what that meant. When God comes around, they don't know what fear means. They felt none of those things. And then as soon as they ate of the fruit, everything changed. Absolutely everything. Their relationship with God changed, and their relationship with the world around them changed completely. Yet in his dialogue, Satan never mentioned that. He asked a question, questioned the consequences, questioned the character of God, and then once they sinned, we have no record of him speaking again. He goes strangely silent. He accomplished what he wanted, and he was now done. Satan is going to ask a question, and if we're willing to stand there and entertain the question that has a lot more to it than we realize, he will move to a statement really fast, often about the consequences, and that statement will often attack the character of God, sometimes in a very subtle way. So I wanted to end today looking a little bit at the character of God. We are not going to be able to cover every aspect of the character of God in the remaining time that we have, okay? But I want us to just think about several of the big questions. It was interesting. I went on Google, typed in the big questions of God or something like that, and it popped up an article from March 25th, 2024 from a podcast, Reasonable Faith, and it had the top 7 Googled questions about God. Number 1 was, why does God allow suffering and evil? Does life have a purpose? Does God exist? Is Christianity too narrow? Is Jesus presented as God in the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? And can I know God personally? Those are the age-old questions, all of those. Those are the things humanity has been struggling with since Adam and Eve, in all reality. And it's also interesting to think about how many of those are interrelated. You have, can I know God personally? Does life have a purpose? And does God exist? All of those work together. If God exists and I can have a relationship with him, now I have a purpose. If I'm missing any of those, my purpose in life looks much different. Most of us would answer those questions the correct way. And I think in our hearts and our minds, we have answered most of these questions already. But when life isn't the way I would choose, it can cause us to doubt, especially the character of God and his love and care for me as an individual, his personal care for us. How rock solid are we on the character of God? And it's sometimes hard to know until that moment of tough times. I had Dwayne start reading Psalm 23 for us because I wanted us to start with that and thinking about that. Does God care about me? Psalm 23 references that a lot. It lays out how God cares for us. He guides us. He gives us what we need. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He protects us from enemies, not just protects us, prepares a table there to have fellowship with us individually, each one of us. So he does care about us. You also have the verse in 2 Peter 3:9 that talks about God being patient and wanting to save us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13. God is faithful and will not give you more than you can bear. That's the thought in here. Therefore, let him who thinks he can stand take heed lest he fall. There's our thought of humility. That's how these verses start. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I wondered how Job would think of that passage if that would have been written before the story of Job. I think Job would have had, says, no temptation has overtaken you except is common to man. If I would have been Job, I would have said, no, that's not true. This does not seem very common. And yet, Job was able to have strength through God to overcome that incredibly difficult situation. In closing, if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to end in Romans chapter 8. It's an interesting passage to me. It makes me stop and think back to in high school, about my senior year or so, we did a play at school that was basically a persecuted church. We're hiding in a little church. There is a semi-mental lady with us and a lot of very interesting individuals. But we're scared we're going to die, and the play ends up with all of us getting caught and dying. This is basically how it ends up. But the crazy lady, one time when we're sitting there in the church and we're talking about how we're scared to die and how we're afraid we're going to get caught and all those things, the crazy lady starts quoting these verses, which at the time was almost humorous in the play. I mean, not really, but kind of. And so I often think of that when I read these verses. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then the last several verses here all deal with the question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which is a huge question. In moments of hard times, in moments of temptation, we often doubt the love of Christ. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can cling to that promise and the character of God in those moments of hard times. I came across a few verses in Psalm 116 as well that I just thought were very, very interesting. Moments of temptation, moments of hard times, as Satan wants us to doubt in the character of God. Hopefully we have this rock-solid foundation. And then Psalm 116, 5 through 7 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And I hope that is what we can say in those moments of temptation as we stand strong in the Lord's strength, never doubting the character of God, but resting in the character of God, that we can say, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you.